All right. Thank you, Pastor Glenn. Thank you, Pastor Glenn. Such a servant's heart.
I'm just here to serve the Lord.
He says he's just here to serve the Lord. That's all. I appreciate you guys. You all look wonderful. Fine on this fine and beautiful Commitment Sunday, Welcome Initiative morning. Want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 7. What I want to do this morning is I want to read to you a story from Luke 7. It's one of the great, great Jesus stories. And this is one of those stories that if you've been a part of a church, you've been a Christian for a number of years, you've heard this story before. But that's okay because it's a beautiful story and it pushes us. And I love stories that push us. It makes us stare at ourselves a bit longer than we want to. So what I want to do is I want to read you this story. I want to stick pretty close to the story this morning and keep my own stories to a minimum, although I do have a fun one to share with you a little later. But I just want to let the scripture speak to us this morning and not adorn it too much. So we're going to look at some things that happened. We're going to look at one of these stories, and then we're going to look at another similar story. And in the end, what I want to do is I want it all to come together for us. I want us to be ready to take a look at the way we're doing life and just be ready to change the whole thing, okay? So a small goal this morning, just be ready to change everything about everything. That's the goal every Sunday morning, isn't it? Let me pray. God, we just thank you so much for your word, how it's compelling and it's rich, and there are layers we never saw coming, Lord. God, I just pray that through your word, this morning, we would be able to draw Christ as deeply as possible into our flesh. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so Luke 7 comes from an author named Luke, obviously. And Luke is interesting. Luke's an interesting cat. He is, of all the gospel writers, I think Luke is probably my favorite because Luke is crafty. He is always messing with your head. There is not a single detail in Luke that's not important, okay? There's not a single, he chooses his words carefully. And so context always matters when you're reading the Bible. It especially matters in Luke. Whenever we're reading Luke, we want to keep a question open in the back of our minds. And I want you to keep this question open in the back of your mind this morning, which is, what is Luke up to, right? With Luke, you're always kind of like looking over your shoulder, kind of wondering, like, where is he? Like, he's going to sneak up on me right now and knock the wind out of me again. I just know he is, okay? So we always have to be careful with that with Luke. The context here, because it's Luke, is important. What's going on is that Jesus is going around, he's explaining himself. He's explaining some things about John the Baptist. He's explaining some things about the kingdom of God. Mostly, he's just talking about how things are starting to come together in some pretty powerful ways. And the way he's talking piques the interest of a group of people called the Pharisees, okay? I mean, you guys have ever heard of Pharisees? Most all of us, hopefully. If you've been around church for a while, you know that Pharisees tend to get a bad rap. Pharisees are no good, ridiculous, rotten, terrible legalists, right? They're awful and we hate them. The problem with that is Pharisees, at the end of the day, all these guys were was people who really deeply wanted to see God's glory restored to their people. That's all they wanted. They wanted God's glory to come back to the people Israel. They believed that God's glory had left their people, and so they thought that they could take it upon themselves to live in a certain way, right? Their people had sinned and wandered away. So the whole goal of being a Pharisee was not to sin and not to wander away anymore. We believe that we can receive God, we can bring him back, right? Or we can be in his presence in a new way if we're just holy enough, okay? So the Pharisees, at their core, they kind of sound like good people to me if you just start to think about the way they were, right? Sounds like people we know, actually. People I know. People that I want to be like in this church, right? Regular, everyday, good Christian, solid people who are trying their level best to live good lives, right? And who read the scriptures deeply and who want to glorify the Lord because they believe that one day the Lord's going to return, right? To be a Pharisee was not, it didn't start out as a bad thing. Right? So again, to simplify it, the Pharisees believe that something, Jesus is talking about something big that's about to happen. The Pharisees believe that God is going to do something big. They just believe that it's their holiness that will get them there. Okay? So they're listening to Jesus talk. And they hear him speaking and they go, huh, some of the things Jesus is saying seem kind of compelling. They seem kind of rich. It seems like he knows what he's talking about. I want to hear more. So they ask questions of him. One of these guys gets audacious enough to invite Jesus over for dinner. It's a man by the name of Simon, okay? So Simon invites Jesus over for dinner. Notice Luke 7:36 through 50 here. And we'll just read the first few, or just the first verse. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There are some details we need to see there, okay? A few important details in this text that matter. In those days, if one teacher or a person of public stature invited another teacher or another public figure over for a meal, there's a whole set of cultural cues that you could expect to be followed, okay? First of all, if you're a guest in this type of person's house, you could expect for your host to offer some water for you to be able to wash your hands. Or if the host really respected you, he would even offer some water for you to wash your feet, okay? Now, once that's all finished, the host would, you could expect from your host, a kiss of greeting upon entry into the house. At the very least, the host would kiss you on your cheek. If the host wanted to pay extra respect, he might kiss you on the hand, okay? Then after the kiss and the washing, a sign of really deep respect would be for the host to anoint the guest's head with a bit of olive oil, okay? If you went through this etiquette, what you would basically be saying is, I'm setting the stage for a conversation of significance to happen in my home tonight, okay? Something important is gonna happen here. And then these two intellectual heavyweights, after this whole etiquette was done, they would recline on pillows around a low-slung table, and they would take their meal slowly, and they would ponder the mysteries of the universe and of their faith, right? This was a big deal. So if you're just an average, everyday Jewish person and you open the book of Luke and you're reading it, you would just expect, okay, these are two teachers reclining at a table now, so they've obviously gone through the whole welcome deal, right? They've gone through all those steps. Maybe Luke just didn't mention it because it's just assumed, okay? The text goes on. Notice I'm not putting them on the scriptures. I love when you guys just use your Bible that you're holding in your hand, okay? So you're in Luke 7:37 now. And behold, in other words, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So obviously a little more to explain here, right? It says this was a woman of the city who was a sinner. Okay, so right away you know that this woman was not someone who was of the stature of Jesus and the Pharisee here. Matter of fact, this woman is somebody who's known, okay, and she's known for all the wrong reasons. When you describe a woman in this way, you're basically describing the village prostitute, okay? So this woman comes into the house, apparently uninvited, and then she begins to do some seriously whacked out stuff, right? Says she brings with her an alabaster jar, which would have contained a scented oil, okay? Now, this is not your grandma's perfume, all right? We all have our grandma's perfume that we're like used to smelling, okay? Sometimes it's really expensive perfume. This perfume would outstrip all of those things. We learned that the cost of a full jar of this perfume in some of the other accounts would typically be about a year's worth of her wages. So this is something of phenomenal, overwhelming value that she's bringing to the table here. It's also something that a woman in her line of work would have typically worn around her neck, right? So that she would smell good while she was doing her work. So there's some tragedy in the backstory here, okay? Now, notice what happens. The woman, it says, comes up behind Jesus, and it says she's weeping. Why she's weeping, we're not told, okay? My belief is that since Jesus has been out talking on the street, he has said something that has absolutely shaken her to her core. And now she's pursuing, she's wanting to find him, okay? So we're told that she begins to weep, and she begins to cry, so she's sobbing so deeply and uncontrollably that there are enough tears to wet Jesus' feet. My imagination, just as I picture this, is she's down on her knees, and Jesus is laying back, and she begins to weep, and she sees her tears fall onto Jesus' feet, and she watches one of her tears cut through dirt, and she suddenly realizes that Jesus' feet are still dirty, and so she just compulsively begins to wash them. I say this because we find out just a couple verses later that Simon actually hadn't gone through the whole welcoming ritual, right? No kiss, no foot washing, no anointing, which means that for some reason here, Simon is choosing to keep Jesus at an arm's distance for now, Okay, Simon wants to sit down and hear what Jesus has to say. He wants to know about Jesus' teachings, but he isn't ready to fully embrace or honor Jesus either, right? Like so many other faithful religious people in history, Simon has been brought up to see things through a very specific lens. And those kinds of lenses are, at the end of the day, usually pretty narrow, right? Simon has lived his life in full devotion to a certain construct, certain way of doing things, certain way of living, okay? Studying the scriptures deeply, living them out, not sinning, being set apart, be holy as God is holy. This is how you do it. This is how you follow God. This is how you anticipate his kingdom, right? So when Jesus comes along and he says things like he just said in 7:34, if you look just a verse or two back, Jesus is talking about the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. For Simon, none of that works for me. Those things are out of bounds, right? We're supposed to be pure, and Jesus is saying these things, and he's doing these things. So I'll listen to Jesus, because there are parts of what Jesus says that are kind of compelling to me, like I get it, but there are also parts of what he's doing that I'm not down with, right? There's some actions of Jesus that I don't like, okay? So I'm holding back. Simon is holding back, okay? Simon is holding back. He's waiting to see what Jesus has to say. No kiss quite yet, Jesus. I'm not there yet. The woman, on the other hand, has no qualms about it. She has no such issues, does she? She sees Jesus, and we assume that she's heard him, and she just loses all control of all her better judgment, right? And you notice what she's doing here. She's going through the entire welcoming ritual, okay, that the Pharisee didn't go through. And then she just gets completely out of control with it. She gives him the kiss, but she doesn't kiss his cheek. She doesn't kiss his hand. She kisses his dirty feet, right? She anoints him not with olive oil, which would have cost a couple cents. She anoints him with her most precious possession. And then the final detail here is the kicker. She begins wiping his feet, it says, with her hair and her tears. You guys, in this day and age, a woman's hair was considered her glory, right? It was considered her, one of her most intimate, almost sexual parts. A woman's hair was serious. It was so serious that if you were a married woman and you let your hair down out in public in front of men that were not your husband could divorce you for that, okay? To get what this would be like, it would be like a woman in a very devout, strict Muslim culture just standing in front of a group of men and taking off her covering and just letting her hair out, just letting it fly in front of everybody. This woman has no thought for propriety, no thought for the right way of doing it. None of that matters to this woman, right? She simply sees that Jesus' feet are still dirty. He has been, and you have to imagine, for some reason, she's so impacted. She's been so ruined, so destroyed by something Jesus has said that she just has lost complete, like none of it matters anymore. His feet are still dirty. He hasn't been fully welcomed in this home. I need to welcome him. And so she reaches for the first thing she has available to her, the closest thing, which is her hair, and she begins to wash his feet. What a strange, powerful, weird moment, right? This woman is reckless. She's a questionable woman. She's risked even more public shame and humiliation by coming into a house full of dignified people, right? She's emptied her most valuable possession. She's put her lips to filthy feet, and she's behaving in a way that is so openly intimate that it would have violated everyone's sense of what's respectful, right? So you can almost forgive the Pharisee for what he starts to think. And you notice he doesn't even say anything. He just starts to think something, right? Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Too far, Jesus, too much. Which begs the question, okay, how far is too far for us? For Simon, it's fairly obvious, right? His life is built on a certain kind of religion, a certain set of expectations. Study God's word, be pure, don't sin, anticipate God's return. And this sinful woman doing this very questionable thing, questionable according to culture, even questionable according to the scriptures, right? She's outside of any of that. This is outside my religion. Which brings up something important for all of us as we think about that. Which is that religion tends to do funny things to people. Religion loves establishing boundaries and drawing lines and creating structures around what is our way of doing things. But in the process, it slowly makes us forget what exactly we were doing in the first place, which is loving and drawing near to God, right? And you have to remember here that the Pharisees, if you were to just meet one on the street today and not know anything about them, they would look like, to us, really passionate followers of God, right? They love the Bible. They long to be right with God. They're working their butts off to do right by God. And then what winds up happening to them, and I would argue still happens to us all the time, is that their religion starts to fool them, right? They think that it's all about the learning and the knowing and the reading and the studying and the having a rock solid set of beliefs and a set of rules and obligations and rights and wrongs and weekly schedules of what we do. Or to put it another way, sometimes I think we get suckered into thinking that knowing about Jesus is the same thing as truly following him. Right? That having a good theology or agreeing with Jesus on the facts about God is the same thing as pouring absolutely everything out for him. Right? That understanding what Jesus taught is the same thing as drawing near to him. The thing is, drawing near to Jesus, if you do it, right, being where he's at rather than in our comfortable sort of religious structure, that's risky. It's risky because he pushes. Jesus loves to push. Like the woman, he might push in on our heart, right? And then we might start weeping and we might start finding ourselves confessing all sorts of things that we never wanted to confess in other people. And then we're embarrassing ourselves in front of a whole bunch of our straight-laced friends, right? It's risky. Or if you're like Simon, Jesus might push us to love people that we've been conditioned to judge. He might push us to love people that we've been conditioned to even hate. He might ask questions like whether our rules or our safety have become more important than loving people and inviting them into our lives. Jesus pushes, and then he pushes some more. One of the things you notice if you read the Gospels is Jesus is almost never not pushing somebody. He loves it, right? Which again makes us ask, what is my line? Like, what do I have? Do I have a line that Jesus wants to push me? Do I have boundaries that Jesus might just want to lean in on a little bit? Now, I recognize, okay, not all of us in here are Pharisees, okay? Matter of fact, hopefully there are very few, like, hardcore Pharisees in this room. You're like, nah, Jake, I'm not a Pharisee. I get that the Pharisee's bad. Pharisee's bad, followers of Jesus, good, right? We're like, that's not me. That's not my problem. That's not my issue, okay? I get grace. I get mercy. I used to be one of those women, right? So those issues are not my issues, which is good. But luckily for you, Jesus doesn't discriminate, okay? He pushes everyone's boundaries equally. I would invite you to turn to the book of Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 26. Another passage, okay? Different story about a different woman in a different house with different people. Notice Matthew 26:6. It says, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. So now we're no longer in the house of Simon the Pharisee, we're in the house of Simon the leper, okay? Simon was a very common name at that time, so that's not a big deal. But this Simon says he's called a leper, but since he's hosting a dinner with many guests, he probably is not a leper anymore. That's probably his former life, meaning he's probably been healed, probably by Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is now in the house of people that have been healed by him, right? He's in a house that is full of friends, right? Totally different setting. People who've been healed, his closest followers are there. We learned that his disciples are there, right? These are all people who know and love him. This is a church full of people who've embraced Jesus and follow him with their whole heart. These are people who get him, right? At least they should get him. Because at this point, in charge is another woman with another alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Which makes us ask the question, like, what is up with women pouring ridiculously expensive perfume on Jesus? This happens for sure 2 times. It might even happen 3 times, okay? The account in John's gospel is of Mary Magdalene doing this. And it's just different enough that the verdict's out among Bible scholars as to whether or not this is actually 3 separate occasions that this happened, okay? Awesome. That begs a side question, right? What is it about Jesus that makes people with nothing left to lose give him everything they have? That's a little side question for you to chew on in your spare time. So again, questionable woman, alabaster jar, okay? Total ridiculous waste of money. Cue the indignant people, right? They come in. Only this time it's not the uber religious Pharisee who's upset by all this. It's Jesus' own hardcore disciples, right? They see this woman and they realize that, first of all, notice they're not offended by her appearance, okay? They're not offended by her lifestyle because that's not their issue, okay? They're okay with people from the other side of the tracks. The disciples get it, right? They understand grace. They understand mercy. They embrace the oppressed, and they embrace the former addicts, and they embrace the alternative lifestyle crowd. That's not their deal. But this woman has not crossed that line. She's crossed an entirely different line, right? She's crossed their social justice line, which makes them lose their minds. How dare she just waste $50,000 like that, right? The equivalent of a year's wages? What on earth? Jesus, she's crossed a line, right? They have an idea in their heads about what this is supposed to be about. Jesus, you've taught us to spend ourselves on behalf of the poor and go around restoring people. And it's about serving the poor. You've told us this. You've showed us this. You've demonstrated it. And now she's wasted a huge opportunity to do that. Too far. She's gone too far, right? She's crossed the line. So again, just like the Pharisees before, the disciples have a line. Okay? They have an idea about what the right way is to do it. But Jesus and the woman have no such issues. Like the Pharisee before, Jesus blasts right through their boundary and he calls them out. He says, "You knuckleheads," right? Can't you see that what she's done is beautiful? Can't you see that she gets what's going on here in a deep, profound way? She understands that Messiah, when Messiah comes, Messiah is eventually going to have to die for the world he came for. And she gets that, and she's preparing me for my burial. This is an act of worship. What she's done is beautiful, and you're not seeing it, right? The disciples are indignant that a line has been crossed, whereas Jesus has radar. He can see something deeper going on. And where some people see a cross line, Jesus sees a beautiful gift of worship, right? Where somebody sees cross boundaries, Jesus sees something. He sees a layer deeper than that, right? He understands overwhelming gratitude. He understands an outpoured life and an outpoured love in this whole thing. So I can remember a time, I'm going to share a story with you, about 13 years ago, when I became, I think, the only person in history to make Pastor Steve yell out loud. Like he was upset. and he's not here, so you guys will all just have to keep it to yourselves that I share this story with you. So you remember last time, splashed myself in the face there, we did a capital campaign, okay? It was called Let the Children Come. You guys remember that? And we poured out our gifts. The church pulled together our resources to build a children's wing, which has been amazing, right? It's been such a cool thing. Countless young lives have been changed in that building, right? Countless young people learn more about Jesus in that building every single week. That building houses our preschool, and it houses all our Sunday school, and it houses all the Wednesday night stuff. That building is used every single night of the week for some amazing purpose. It's a really cool thing, right? It's a gift, right? Wouldn't you agree? Powerful gift. At the time, all the ideas for that building were coming together, though. I happened to be quite a bit younger, a little less mature than I am now. I don't know why that always gets a laugh. Am I not mature? Jake, you're not really mature any, like now. I don't know what you're talking about. Back then, it was crazy. It was ridiculous, okay? Whole different level of immaturity. So we're just praying, and this is when I was junior high pastor here, and we're praying and we're talking about putting that whole capital campaign together. It just so happens at the same time that there's this massive tsunami that had taken place in Southeast Asia. Huge humanitarian crisis, loss of life. It was just a brutal thing. And this church pulled together money, pulled together resources, and we sent it, okay? We did what we could. But it was still a huge amount of need. And me and my young, like, I get it better than most everybody. It's like, we're not doing enough. We need to do more. Okay? And I was also kind of side cranky and frustrated that this whole capital campaign didn't include anything for the junior high or high school groups, which were my area of ministry. And I'm like, it's only for the children, okay? Sure, let the children come, but what about the junior hires, you know? And I was all indignant about this. I eventually got over that part of it, but then it was like I got obsessed with this idea that we were spending so much money on ourselves and not sending it down to Southeast Asia. And so one day in staff meeting, we're all sitting around working through this. We were having a staff meeting right over here in this room. I remember it very clearly. And I'm sitting there, I'm just getting all worked up, okay? My pits are sweating, and I'm like looking around, like, is anybody else as upset with me as this? And finally, I just blurt out, I can't believe that we're spending $1 million on ourselves, and we're not sending it down. We need to send it down to Thailand, because that's what we need to do, because that's what God would have us do, and we need to follow God and do what's right. And it's not right for us to do this. It would be right for us to do that. You should have been there. It was beautiful. It was glorious. Steve Newman slaps the table and he goes, and I can't remember exactly what he said. I just remember how it made me feel, okay? But he said something to the effect of, you know, Jake, that's really great of you to say. Thank you for that. I also happen to know that you started out wanting money for your youth facilities. So basically put a sock in it, man. And he was right. He was right to hammer me there. Part of me did want to give money away to the poor. Part of me started out wanting money for my own projects. So not only was I being a bit hypocritical in that whole thing, but what I said also basically sounded like none of you are as spiritual as me. None of you get God to the level that I do. I've got this whole thing figured out. I know, and you don't, right? I know the right way. I've heard from God. He's told me this is what we need to do. Just know that if that becomes your attitude, and it happens subtly, okay? I didn't just decide one day to be a total whatever, okay? It happens slowly and subtly, but when you find yourself there, if you ever find yourself with that attitude that I get it and other people don't, just know that Jesus is probably getting ready to push you a little bit. Because when you follow Jesus, Jesus does this. He pushes us. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not be pushed, not be shoved past our narrow lenses, right? Beyond our well-thought-out religion, around our ideas of what might be best, right? Past our misplaced senses of superiority or spiritual worth, right? He pushes us past conservative moral viewpoints, okay? And then he pushes us right past liberal social justice viewpoints too, right? And then he just keeps right on pushing. He's never done. He's never finished pushing, right? He loves it. He loves this. You can't read the Bible and not just realize that, wow, I mean, eventually Jesus is going to turn everything on its head and he's going to make me really uncomfortable. That's what he does, right? He loves to wait for the very moment we think we have it all together and then just go, ha, sweep the leg, right? You don't know. The Gospels tell us that every person that follows Jesus at some point or another, right? All the stories have some sort of pushing, some sort of twisting, some sort of turning with it. And not everybody makes it through this whole process, by the way. Matthew, if you turn back to the book of Matthew, okay, notice in verse 14, same chapter 26. It says, at that time, or then, meaning directly after this whole scene with the woman and the jar, Judas went to see how much he could get to betray Jesus. So Matthew makes sure to tell us this whole scene with the woman is actually the very moment that Judas just completely like decides he's done. That's it. I'm done. Right? That like it's almost as if it's like that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I can't do it anymore. Right? This ridiculous waste of resources that I know better how to use because I'm the keeper of the money. Right? This ridiculous over whatever, some sort of worship. What is that? I'm done. I'm finished. You know what? I'm through with this. I'm out. It's beyond me. Another time, a rich man walks up to Jesus and asks if he could follow him. Right? You guys know this story. Some of you guys. And Jesus pushed him. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Right? So Jesus is nothing if not confusing. Sometimes he's all about not giving it to the poor and giving it for worship. Other times he's sell it all and give it to the poor, right? You never know. There's no framework with Jesus, okay? One of the most tragic scenes in the Bible is this rich man, hands in his pockets. He's kicking a can down the road, right? Head down because his stuff is more important than his Savior. Another time, a whole crowd of people is following Jesus. They're happily following Jesus, right? Because they just got fed miraculously by 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? You guys all know that story? So they're like, woohoo, Jesus is awesome. I'm totally down with this, okay? So they're following along and Jesus pushes, right? He turns around and what he basically says is, he literally says, if you want real food, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? It says at that time, a whole bunch of disciples just bailed on him. It literally says that. They just bailed. They take off, right? They leave, possibly because they were concerned that Jesus might be a vampire. But more likely, they realized that following Jesus is just not about what you can get for yourself. There's something more to it, right? It's not about just improving your life. Another time he just comes right out, many times he comes right out and says it, right? In order to truly follow him, people need to be willing to die a gruesome and terrible death. Okay, right after he says that, the very next day, everybody is completely gone and it's only Peter and John and Jesus up on a mountain somewhere. Jesus invites us on a whole different kind of journey, right? In fact, I would say just from listening to what he says, Jesus invites us to nothing less and nothing more than a complete, reckless, radical following of him. Nothing else will do. By the way, I didn't put this on the notes, but if you turn back to Luke, remember how I said at the beginning, Luke is probably hiding behind the piano here, ready to just spring out, right? Ready to sort of twist things for us. Luke chapter 8. Soon after this moment with the woman and the alabaster jar, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. That's a lot of demons. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So where Matthew wants us to see that some people don't make it, Luke wants us to see that some people do. Specifically, he highlights women here. Women who in this culture were usually second-class citizens. Women who usually had to stay at a distance from people like Jesus. Women who weren't allowed to follow a rabbi like Jesus usually. You have to realize how revolutionary and extreme it would be to watch a rabbi or a teacher walking down the streets with men following him, that's normal, and a bunch of women also following along right there with the men. That would be crazy, right? That's not something you would be used to seeing, okay? It was crazy, it was revolutionary, it was radical, it was extreme. So apparently, and Luke connects these two things, right? Soon afterward. So apparently something so beautiful and so profound happened in this moment between this broken woman and Jesus that it caused a whole group of formerly oppressed, marginalized people to feel like they were now being invited to join the journey and be a part of the story. Apparently, radical love for Jesus leads to a radical welcome. The uncomfortable thing about all these stories, you guys, is they're not exactly subtle with what they're saying. They're clearly showing us two different kinds of people, two different kinds of responding, right? No matter how good their motives, no matter how good their intentions, the first group of people, represented by the disciples and the Pharisees, their boundaries are keeping them at a safe distance from Jesus, right? And Jesus loves them too much not to push. See what I see. Open your eyes. Think about it differently. But then there's a second group of people, right? These people in these stories who show us a different way of doing it. It's these women who simply love Jesus with reckless abandon. These women who follow no rules with their love. They have no guidelines or how-to manual. Oh, they get that there's a prescribed code of ethics and a situation. Every situation requires a certain set of rules. They just don't care about any of it, right? These women have been so impacted and they've been so turned upside down by the grace of God that they completely throw out the entire rule book and just do whatever they can. They walk into the room with Jesus and they love him. They find the most compelling, most ridiculous, most audacious way to do it, and they just do it. They pour out their whole lives with abandon. And Jesus honors it. He honors it every time. He honors ridiculousness. To the Pharisee, he says, "That's grace. Do you see the grace in this moment? This person has been forgiven so much and she gets it," right? To the disciples, he says, "What she's done is beautiful. It's beautiful. I love it. It's amazing." And all this brings up a really uncomfortable question, which is, where am I in this whole story? What kind of person am I? Am I a part of the big crowd, right? The larger crowd, I think, content to keep doing it the way that makes sense, the way I've always done it, even if the way I've always done it has been to live a low-risk spiritual life where I neither sin much nor love much, but it makes sense to me, right? Am I content with that? Where being safe and comfortable is somehow better than being where Jesus is? Or am I a part of the pour everything out completely crowd, right? Am I a part of the hang it all out there, empty all my pockets, break open my jar, let my hair down, wash feet with it, just get absolutely ridiculous, show his love crowd? Right? I want to tell you guys something. The first kind of people are what the world expects when they come into a church. The second kind of people, the world would never see coming. But, like Luke's little twist ending there, the world would feel welcome around those kind of people, I believe, because broken jar people are compelling. And that gets us to the rub, right? This is Commitment Sunday, Welcome Initiative. And you thought that that was all going to be about money. It's not about money. You're going to have a chance to give. And I hope you do. I know you will. Okay? Glenn's going to come back up here. We're going to have a chance to put our cards in that box. And I know this church is capable of so much, right? I know the generosity of this church. I was in a nonprofit down the street for 15 years, which not only survived but thrived because this church is willing to give, right? This church is willing to give deeply. They will give and they will give and they will give. But before we talk about giving, I want us to think about alabaster jars and Pharisees for a minute. I want us to ask those hard questions. And I want us to make a different sort of commitment, honestly, the more important commitment for all of us here. Because welcome terraces and welcome lobbies mean absolutely nothing unless they're filled with welcoming people. They will just be cold bricks and empty pavers. They will be useless buildings. This world is full of useless church buildings. This is not one of those places. It can't be one of those places. All the church is at the end of the day is you and I. And whether or not we have been so impacted and so changed and so transformed by the love of Jesus Christ that we're just spilling it out. That's compelling. That's welcoming. It's not welcoming. I could get further into that. I'm getting carried away. My question for us this morning is what would need to happen for this church to be the most welcoming, most generous, most audaciously loving group of people within 100 miles of here? What would that be like? So I want to invite our worship team back up. Please know that this is not the closing song, okay? This is just an opportunity. Melissa and the others, Dane, Dallas, they're going to lead us back into worship. It's time for us to just worship a little bit and to stay in our seat and wrestle a little bit. On the back of your bulletin, you've got what I hope will be you've got two pledge cards, okay? There are some in your seats, which Glenn will point out. You've got this one as well. This one's for you, okay? What would it look like for this church, and what would it look like for me to become the most radically, unashamedly welcoming place in our community? I want you to make a pledge, and then I want you to keep it. This is what it's all about. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the fact that it's rich, it's deep. It does what it does. And so often, Lord, there's just more there than we were ready to see. And so, God, I just pray this morning that we would take it to heart, Lord. We thank you so much for an opportunity. This is an opportunity for our church, Lord, that you've given us to become a radically recklessly welcoming. I thank you for the ways in which we are, and I thank you in advance for the ways in which you're going to push us. We love you, Lord. In your son's name, amen.